Let's read together John chapter 7, verses 53 through 8, verse 11. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So, what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And they continued to ask him. He stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, my Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is a beautiful and powerful passage that is difficult to read without feeling a bit of anguish for the woman and a bit of pain for her behalf. So we want to begin right at the start in verse 53 and just dive right in to what's going on. First, the Feast of Booths has concluded and everybody is going home. Remember the great feast? Jesus on the last day stood up and made his proclamation. We talked about it last week, that anyone who comes to him would never thirst or hunger, but that they would be satisfied, that he would become, that he would give them rivers of living water that would come out of them. He makes this huge proclamation after the feast is over. Isn't it a little odd that they go home when he has made this massive proclamation? Isn't it a little weird? So they all go home to their own houses. John does this on purpose. He's setting up what's going on. You see, because remember what we saw at the beginning is those who believe in Jesus or say they believe in Jesus don't always believe. And we saw that in John 3 and we saw it again in John 6 where those who had believed in him, his disciples, decided that they weren't going to actually follow him. Same thing happens here. He stands up and makes this bold proclamation of salvation, and the people don't go to follow him. It doesn't make any sense. But Jesus, on his part, did you notice? He doesn't go home. He doesn't go to a friend's house. He goes to the Mount of Olives. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament prophets, you know that in the book of Zechariah, the Mount of Olives plays an incredibly important role at the end when God comes back to rescue his people. And the image we have in the book of Zechariah chapter 14 is God lands on the Mount of Olives and it splits in two. And it creates a valley that the people of God can run out of Jerusalem away from the enemies and find rescue in God while God delivers wrath on the world. Jesus goes up to the Mount of Olives as a symbol of he is going to rescue the people. So we have Zechariah, this picture of Jesus landing on the mountain and splitting, literally splitting the mountain in two, north to south, creating a valley from which the people of God can flee to the arms of God for rescue. Jesus proclaims, "I am water of life. Come to me and I will make you rivers of water coming out of you." And then he goes to the Mount of Olives and splits the mountain calling the people to recognize, calling the reader, calling us to see that he is salvation, that he is the saving work. And he goes up to the Mount of Olives. There's another instance in the Mount of Olives that I believe is important here, and that's when David, the people, his own son rebels against him and rejects him. And David goes up to the Mount of Olives. He flees Jerusalem with his mighty men and goes up to the Mount of Olives to weep over the rebellion of his son. I believe that that is going on here too. That Jesus sees the rebellion of his own people and the rejection of his message and is getting space to rest away from this. So look with me here. They went to his own house, but Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Take note, if you want to underline this in the little thing that I gave you, the little outline, you could underline sat down. That becomes important in a minute. So just put that in the back of your mind. Think about it. So he sits down to teach them. He takes the posture of a rabbi. You'd think that Jesus going to the Mount of Olives, then he would come back the next day after being rejected. After, if you know this history of the Mount of Olives, what you'd be thinking is he's going to come back and destroy. But God's love for his people is greater than our understanding of how long that love should last. And so what he does is he goes up to the mountain. He looks and he sees Jerusalem. You can see it from the mountain, by the way. He looks and sees it, and he comes back into the city to teach them again. And he sits down like a rabbi. Remember, Jesus always goes public with teaching, not with miracle. Miracle comes after that. He always goes public with teaching. Miracles are always done off to the side, out of the way, or behind the scenes. They're never done to go public. He always goes public with teaching. So he comes and it says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." I love the Amplified version. It says, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the very instant act of adultery." This woman was caught in adultery. Can you just imagine the scene? You're having a great day. Let's say you're not one of the Pharisees and you're not the woman. Let's make you a crowd member. You're having a great day and your favorite rabbi, who's a crazy homeless man, has just decided to walk into the village from into the city, and he sat down and there's a massive crowd around him. And he's teaching and they're clamoring to hear. It's a pin drop. You can hear every word he's saying as he teaches through the law and explains to you what the Bible says. He might even, wouldn't it have been crazy if he was teaching Zechariah 14 about the Mount of Olives? Teaching the very people that he's providing a way of salvation. Look, I'm the guy. And he's teaching them, and there's a pin drop you can hear. And you hear some commotion in the back, maybe some woman screaming. And she's yelling, and they drag her into the midst and throw her in the middle of the audience. I don't know if she was wearing anything, but she was caught in the act of adultery. Probably means that she's not necessarily decent. They drag her and throw her before the King of all glory, who is seated teaching. He's sitting, he's teaching. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the gasps, the people pushing their kids back? Hey, don't look at that. The awkwardness of some of the people who were kind of participating in the trap here, but didn't necessarily know what was going on, like how to do this. The anger from the men that threw her down. How angry do you have to be to shame a woman this way? How angry do you have to be? Can you imagine? And Jesus sits. I think he almost looks down in embarrassment, right? I mean, just looks away, tries to draw attention somewhere else, right? the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman. Now, the reason John throws in the word scribes there is because this is a legal issue. And this part of the passage marks a turning point in the book of John. You see, this is the point where this story turns from Pharisees kind of jousting with Jesus to Pharisees attacking him. This is the point in the story where the Pharisees begin to attack him. I just have to say, that was pretty cool. They screamed in harmony. Did you notice?
Attack.
And it was like there was one at a C and one at an E. That was awesome. So this marks a turning point in the narrative. So I think John does this on purpose. He includes the scribes on purpose. You see, he includes them so that you would see the Pharisees are beginning to make a legal case against Jesus. They're there taking notes. The scribes are there to be able to answer a question about the technicality of the law in case Jesus does his Jesus thing and throws it back in their face again, which he's done multiple times. Remember, in chapter 6, or chapter 5, he says, you say not to circumcise a man, or you have to circumcise a man on the eighth day, but if that falls on a Sunday or on a Sabbath day, then you allow it. Right? Not a Sunday, that's Saturday. If it falls on a Sabbath day, then you allow it. Like he throws these constant, like, you're claiming to obey the law, but you get your donkey out of a hole on the law on the day of the Sabbath. Like, this doesn't make any sense. Like, he's throwing these constant legal questions. So this time, they brought the guy with the book. You see what they did? They brought the guy that's in charge of the rule book. They brought the guy that knows Robert's Rules of Order and is telling everybody to stand up at the right time, sit down at the right time. I'm sorry, that motion's out of order. They brought that guy that nobody likes to have in meetings. They brought him this time because Jesus keeps pulling the switch on him over and over. And so here, he's going to do it again. And they can't stop him because he's Jesus. So this text marks a turning point. So Jesus sits down and teaches the crowd. And they try to set him up. And the scribes and legal women, the legal leaders, bring this woman before him and they place her in the middle, shaming the individual. They take her and expose her sin and shame her in front of everyone. They don't care about her. You understand? They don't care about her. Second question you ought to be asking is, where is the man? Where's the man that was caught in adultery? Where's he? Why the woman? Why not the man? You see, when you try to hold to the law, when you try to force Jesus to fit our sense of morality, two things happen. One, you shame the sinner. You're not making the sinner feel ashamed. Not righteous guilt. Not sorrow, not godly sorrow, but shame. You end up telling that sinner that they're not worth anything. You throw them in front of the law, in front of everybody, and you shame them. That's not godly judgment. That's not God's justice. That's man's law. You end up shaming the sinner. And second thing you end up doing is you end up making inequitable treatment of people. You end up shaming the ones you don't like and not shaming the ones you do like. You end up letting men off the hook, maybe because you relate to them. You end up letting people slide who are like you and cursing people who are different. You see, this is when we try to live by the law, we'll find ourselves shaming people and treating people with less equality. So the rule for us goes like this. We cannot legislate morality. You cannot legislate morality. You can't force somebody to obey by the law. Because what does Paul say? Where the law was introduced, I sinned all the more. When I try to bind myself to the law, I break it. That's the truth. You see, we can't legislate morality in our neighbors and in the people around us. They require a heart change. They require a different soul. Because if we try to legislate, what will happen if we try to live by the law, we'll end up shaming the individual and we'll end up treating people inequitably. So then they level at Jesus this question from the law. Look at verse 5. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? And they said this to him that they might have some charge to bring against him. So Jesus gets leveled this question. In the law, I think that they probably paused and raised their hand in the air. You can imagine, right? The Pharisee that threw her down. In the law, looks around to make sure everybody's paying attention. Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. One guy in the back who's got a smart mouth, like, you left a man at home, right? Like, you've got that guy. But they're terrified, embarrassed. This is a wicked scene. Throw this woman before Jesus. And look at what it says. Jesus, look at verse 7 here. Verse 6. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Where was Jesus?
Sitting.
He was sitting. How does a person who's sitting stoop down? The word means stoop, like this. Stoop. How does he stoop down if he's in a sitting position? This is said for a very specific reason. I want you to catch it. Jesus stoops down. He stoops down to write in the ground, or dirt. Dirt's probably a better translation here. He stoops down to write in the dirt. Now, John is trying to communicate something to you. You see, at the beginning of John, we heard that Jesus created all things and made all things. Do you remember how God made Adam in Genesis chapter 2? He bends down to the dirt and forms a man and breathes life into his nostrils. God comes down to the earth and gathers some dirt to make man. The same way here, Jesus is, we're told, he stoops down to write in the dirt with his finger, no less. And this, I point out the word finger here because there's only one other place where this word has a significant meaning. And that is when Jesus says, if I cast out demons by demons, in Luke, he says, if I cast out demons by demons, I'm nothing, but if I'm a house divided. But if I cast them out by the finger of God, this word is connected with the divine hand of God. So I want you to see what's happening here. The dirt of the earth has thrown one of their own shamefully in front of the king who created them. And the king who created them hears their question and models the answer. He bends down and begins to write with his finger on the dirt. I want you to think about the other times God has written with his finger. There's two in particular, in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. When God took his finger and wrote on the stone tablets the law. You see, he bends down to the dirt, the soil, the ground that man is made from, and begins to write. There's two times in the Old Testament where this is incredibly important, where God writes with his finger. The law, and then in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 33, which says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." They come to him with a question about the law, and Jesus models, I'm going to show you how I'm going to change your hearts. And he bends down and begins to write in the dirt. This is mercy, not just for the woman that's been thrown before him, but also for every Pharisee and every person that's involved in this conspiracy. This is mercy for every scribe that stands before him. Jesus is asked, what are you going to do with this woman, this wicked woman? And Jesus bends down and begins to write in the dirt. effectively saying to them, I am going to write my law on your heart so this kind of thing would not happen. So you would understand what grace is and what mercy is. So you would get it. And of course, as normal, verse 7, they miss the point. Don't you love that? When we miss the point? Because we do it all the time. Jesus says something and we're like, well, yeah, I told them to do that. And Jesus is like, no, let me repeat it. Read that passage again, John. So verse 7, Jesus responds again. They say, and they continued to ask him. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up. Okay, so they throw this woman before God. I want you to get this. Jesus is sitting. They throw this woman before him. He stoops down to write in the heart, to write on the dirt, to change who they are. He stoops down to model what he's doing. And then all of a sudden, they keep asking and yelling. They keep arguing with him. Hey, answer our question. We got this question. Answer this question. You speak up right now. You answer this. And Jesus stands up. You see, they've been asking him to judge. They've been asking him to take the posture of a king who stands with his sword ready to execute. He's been taking the posture of a teacher, a shepherd, the creator. He's been taking the posture God wants to be remembered for. The loving creator. He's been taking the posture of God's glory. And they demand a law, so his posture changes. And he stands. I imagine, just imagine for a minute, they're arguing and yelling, and Jesus is stooped down, drawing in the dirt. The woman maybe over there, he's not even looking at her, and they're yelling at him, and he stands up. Imagine the imposing figure of Jesus standing in front of everyone, silence. Right, just feel it. They're furious, and they're angry, and they're yelling at him, you need to answer this question. Oh! And it's just silent. And I imagine his fist clenches like it did, like I think it did in John 5. And I think he's standing and he just... You want judgment. You want justice. And he looks at all of them. And he utters that famous phrase that we all know. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. You see, when we demand the law and we demand justice, it comes on all of us. It lands on all of us. When we look at one person and say, they are wicked, we are in effect saying, I am wicked. It lands on all of us. And only a perfect judge who is without sin can throw a stone at another piece of dirt that has been made from the ground. And he stands up, the perfect judge, and says, let him who is without sin among you throw the first stone. Jesus then, I love this, because this is absolutely mercy. This is totally mercy. Look at, Jesus returns to the mission at hand. Once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. He doesn't stay standing. He stoops back down to draw on the ground and rescue us. He bends back down. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. I love that too, because the older men in the world, the older women in the world, you know your sin better than us younger ones who are arrogant and prideful enough to think that we're good. So the older ones drop first their stones and they all trickle out. They trickle away. Jesus goes back to giving the mission of mercy and grace not law and condemnation. And he bends back down to engage us in the dirt yet again and to change our hearts yet again with his divine finger. You see, if we insist on the law, we will shame individuals and treat people inequitably. But if we live in grace with each other, with our neighbors, if we live with the model that Jesus has, we will intertwine our lives with people. We will bend down to the dirt, and we will live in the dirt with them, and we will work with them, and we will look past failures and press on towards righteousness together. You see, grace brings the individual into a community. A community that says you don't have to continue into sin. A community that says, we know you're struggling, come along with us and let's go together. You see, grace brings them into the community and then it creates equality through mercy. Creates an equal disposition through mercy. This is what grace does. This is why our church, by the way, this church in particular, is organized the way it is, with covenant membership and intertwining our lives together. It's why we eat together. It's why we spend time together. It's why we ask you to minimize programming so that you can maximize your opportunity to spend time with each other, with your neighbors, with the people around you. It's why we do it this way, because we believe that a community founded on grace brings the individual into the community and creates equality through mercy. You see, grace enables righteousness. But look at the end of the story. It doesn't finish here. Grace enables righteousness. They walked away one by one, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, my Lord. No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So Jesus, after drawing in the dirt, everybody's dispersed. It's just him and the woman. Just him and the sinner. And he stands up. She is standing, by the way. This posture that the woman is given in the story is not a victorious posture. It's a posture of one who's about to be judged. Standing before the king. And the king, after he has done his work of grace, writing the law on the hearts of the people, showing them grace and mercy, stands up before her and looks at her. I think this is the first time he's looked at her the whole story. Can you imagine? She is standing before him, ashamed and confused. She thought she was going to die. She either thought she was going to die or there was going to be a fight and maybe she could slip away. Neither happened. She was thrown into the King of all glory's court, and the King of all glory stood in front of her. How terrifying is this picture? I stand alone in front of the one man who seems to be able to throw a stone at me. And she stands. Jesus stands before her. The accusers are all gone. And he has every right to destroy her as the righteous King of glory. And what's he do? "Has no one condemned you, woman?" No one. I didn't feel a stone hit me. So no. Jesus says, "Then neither do I." You see, his grace first lifts her from her shame and from her rejection by everybody. It lifts her out of that and gives her a place before him. And then he says, "Go and sin no more." You see, when Jesus changes your heart, when he bends down to write in the dirt, he does what the Bible calls killing your flesh. Those who have believed on Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You have no excuse, O man, to sin before God. You have definitely no excuse, Christian. He enables you to be righteous by removing that sin from you, putting a new nature inside you that you are now learning to walk in, that you are now learning to be righteous in. And guess what's so great about it? You actually get to be righteous. That which was impossible for you is now going to be normal. Is now something you can do when you've trusted in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. He changes your heart so you are now able to be pleasing and joyous before God. This is a beautiful reality that is modeled for us in this passage. Jesus says, go, and from now on, sin no more. Because if you believe in Christ Jesus, sin no longer has sway over your soul. You have been rescued. And this is the call that we give to those around us and that we live in. This is the grace that we live in. That we would go and sin no more. That there would be rescue for our souls. And that He would delight in us. That He would delight in us. So, it is now the second week of December. And I have another poem for you from this story. A lot of speculation is made about what Jesus wrote. In fact, every sermon I've ever heard, with the exception of two, ask, what did Jesus write in the dirt? So let's, this poem titled, What Did He Write? What did he write, I wonder, upon the dirt that lay under his simply shod feet? Did he recount the sins of the sinister men standing armed to condemn? Did he record the names of the accusers in their game when they insisted that he claim the law's justice? Did he write the glorious Shema upon that particular dirt that so entertained his attention? Did he display the decay of their unrighteousness, or perhaps their failures, did he mention? What did he write? We've wondered for centuries, what did he write? But this we know, he did bend down to write on the dirt. God's hand came down and made a show of our boast, humbling our most pious sense of self-righteous hope, breaking our resolve in the most simple, convicting gesture, standing. There he stands, terrifying, mesmerizing, equalizing all of us before him. In that motion, we lay bare before the King, no hope under law, praying his grace he'll bring. You see, it's not what he wrote in the dirt, but that he found some worth in the earth. His eyes somehow transfixed on the ground in which he sits, not on her shame nor the law's claims, but on the earth from whence we all came. God bent down in front of the law, aware of our nakedness and all our flaws, and with his finger he wrote grace, changing the hearts of the dirt-made men so we could simply begin again, bringing life from our shame-filled carcass as he lifted us up and made his mark upon us. You see, the fact is that he wrote in the dust of us. Our sinful, selfish souls called forth from the unknown, exposed before the Creator of all things who saw fit true life to bring. The wonder is not that what he wrote, but that he writes. So he writes on our hearts, and we wait for our part in the story of his appearing to the dead, lost, dirt-made hearts.